spider crawling around here. If I don't get him now, I might be jumping up in here. You might think I'm charismatic or something. Am I on here, Dave? All right. I hope you've kept your place in 1 John. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 10 through chapter 2 and verse 2. In our study of the epistle of 1 John, in the last couple of weeks, we have been studying three false claims made by those who profess to be true believers in Jesus Christ. And in fact, we have been looking at the idea that within the church, within the visible church, there are those who are true believers in Christ, and there are those who are false believers or false professors. And so John, throughout this epistle, he will give us evidence or ways in which we can determine, are we truly in the faith or not? And these three particular issues that we have been looking at in the last couple of weeks, they are claims that are made by those who profess genuine Christianity. But we have seen and will continue to see that their profession of faith is false based upon their outward conduct or what they were believing in the first place. But we've looked at two of the three. Let me just go over those briefly. Verse number 6 of chapter 1. Here's the first false claim. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There were within the church those who were claiming genuine, true fellowship with God. But in the practice of their life, they were walking in darkness. They were continuing to live their life after their sinful pleasures and pursuit. And John is saying such people, those people who make those claims, that they are liars because they do not practice the truth. The second false claim is found in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are those who in the church went far enough to say, or went as far as to say, that the sin nature has been eradicated or destroyed. In other words, those who, they were claiming to know the Lord, they were saying, because we know Him, we no longer have any struggle with sin. The sin nature has been destroyed. Now, there is a element of truth in that, but is not the full truth. Yes, it is true, we have become new creations in Christ. We are new men and women in Christ, and old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. But the truth of Scripture and the reality of life is this: we as Christians still struggle with sin. And so John says those who make such a claim, those who deny the struggle of sin within the believer, that they are deceived and the truth is not in them. And the statement, we won't go over all that we looked at last time, but the fact that the truth was not in them is an indicator by John that they were false professors of Christ and not true possessors of Christ. Well, this morning we will consider the third false claim, and then we will move into chapter 2 and deal with John's injunction the true believers to stop sinning. So let's look at verse 10 together, and we'll pick up here with our new material for this morning. And this is the third false claim. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him, that is God, a liar, and His word is not in us. Listen again. If we say that we have not sinned, this claim is even more stunning than the previous two, for it is a flat-out denial of ever sinning at all. The New Testament was written in the Greek language, and here, in this particular phrase, it is in the aorist tense in the Greek. And it's written, and the proper rendering is this: if we claim or we say that we have not sinned, or that meaning that we have never sinned. There were those in the church who were saying, I have never been defiled by sin. They went farther than those who said that sin nature has been eradicated. They went as far to say as, we have not sinned. We are not sinners. Such a statement as this highlights the depth of the man's depravity and spiritual blindness. It is a denial of the doctrine of original sin. Now, what is original sin? What is the doctrine of original sin? Original sin refers not to the first sin of Adam and Eve. Many think, oh, original sin, that's when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. No, original sin refers not primarily to the first sin, but rather to the results of that sin upon humanity. That's what original sin is. It's the effect of Adam and Eve's sin upon their children, their offspring, and mankind in general. Original sin teaches that because of Adam and Eve's fall, that sinfulness marks everyone from their birth in the form of a heart inclined towards sin before any actual sin had ever been committed. The doctrine of original sin would point out that we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. Every person, every boy, every girl is born into this world with a sin nature, a nature in bondage and in slavery to sin. For someone to claim never to have sin, it reveals how depraved the human heart can be, how blind the sinner can be. We know from our study of scriptures that sin is any violation of the law of God, no matter how great or how small we may think the infraction may be. And you know, it doesn't take long to study God's Word to know that we're sinners and that we have violated the commands of God. The Ten Commands, the Ten Law, the Ten Words of God. One of them, thou shalt not lie. Who hasn't lied at some time or another in their life? In fact, this past week, Keith Lowe, I lied to Keith. I didn't flat out lie to Keith. But Keith and I and Mike White went to the Dismal Swamp Refuge in North Carolina this past Thursday to go hunting. Had a miserable time among the mosquitoes. Well, they closed Friday because of the threat of rain. And Keith, I wasn't going Friday, so I could care less. But my brother was going. My brother in Christ, Keith. And Mike calls me Friday morning. So Dave, you ain't going to believe where I'm at. I'm leaving the Dismal Swamp. I'm like, what? He said, I lost my wallet on our Thursday hunt. And he explained, said, I know where it was. He goes, I called. He goes, they met me there and actually opened the gate, let me in. I got my wallet. I'm on my way home. Mike wasn't going hunting Friday or Saturday either, so he didn't care if it rained. But Keith did, and I knew Keith did. So as soon as I get off the phone with Mike, I get on my email. Keith, Mike White just called me from the Dismal Swamp. Brian, let him in. I kid you not. Call me. It wasn't long after that the phone rang. You know, Keith, now did I outright lie? No. I told him the truth. Mike called me from the Dismal Swamp. Brian let him in. He says, man, it was they lifted the rain delay and they opened it for hunting and I'm at work. And I knew that's what he would think right off the bat. So I didn't come flat out and lie. But in reality, it was a lie because I was deceiving. I knew by the way I structured those sentences, it would draw out a response in him. But we all sin in some form or another. We all have broken the law of God. And James tells us if we break one command, we're guilty of all. And Jesus was so intent on giving the real meaning of the law, he says, listen, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery. Well, most men that I've talked to have struggled with an impure thought now or then. So we have sinned, we have violated, we have come short of the glory of God. Therefore, for someone to claim, I have never sinned, it shows how depraved the human heart can be, that we don't see our own sin, our own wickedness. It may surprise you, but there are some people in the world who refuse to admit that they are sinners. That is why one of the first things we must do in our gospel presentation, in our evangelism, in our witness, is to get the sinner to see that they are a sinner. Because until the sinner sees that he's a sinner, he will not see his need of a Savior. We see that all men are sinners when we turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Flip back there if you would. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Passages that should be familiar to all of us. Paul is writing, he says in verse number 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin." Paul says, listen, we have already concluded, we have drawn the conclusion that Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." There's none righteous. No, not one. Notice verse 23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Those who make such assertions as "I have never sinned" give evidence that they have never been truly born again. Because those who have truly been born again are born again because they realize that they are sinners and that Christ died to pay for their sins. But if that were not bad enough, if we look back at verse 10 of 1 John 1. Not only though they were claiming not to have sinned, but John says to make such a claim is to make him that is God a liar. For someone to deny their sinfulness, it's to call God a liar. And if God is a liar, then Christianity is the greatest hoax ever played upon the human race. If we are not sinners, God is a liar. But like Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, and I love this passage, "Let God be true and every man a liar." We're all liars. God is true. Let every man a liar. And that's why we must go to God's Word as the standard of truth for our lives. But not only does the denial of one's sinfulness call God a liar, but it also demonstrates that the one who makes such a blatant denial of his sinfulness is not a true child of God at all. Notice the latter part of verse 10. "And his word," that is God's word, "is not in us." If we claim not to have sin, God's word is not in us. Similar to what he said earlier in chapter 1, we're not walking, we're not abiding in his truth. So we have three claims that were made. All three claims John demonstrates to be false. But the common thread that runs through each of these false claims has to do with one's sinfulness. In the first claim, there was a denial that our sinfulness has any bearing upon our relationship or fellowship with God. In the second false claim, there was the denial of any ongoing sin in our nature. And in this third and last false claim, there's a denial of any sin at all. So in light of this, again, this sets up the backdrop or the foundation for our message this morning entitled "Stop Sinning." Because John is placing such an emphasis upon the fact that we do sin, and even Christians sin. One may be led to the false conclusion from faulty reasoning, well, if we're going to sin, and if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. So if we're going to sin, we might as well give in to sin anyway. So it's in light of this idea of what John it's in light of this ongoing presence of sin that John is careful not to leave his readers with the false idea that since they do in fact sin, and that if they truly confess that sin, they can be forgiven, that they don't view such a privilege as confession and forgiveness as a license to go on sinning. And there is a danger, is there not, in the church? Well, all I have to do is confess. And we know what confession means. Confession means, from our previous studies, that we truly repent of that sin. We truly desire to be delivered from that sin. We're broken. We're contrite over that. We seek the deliverance that is provided in Jesus Christ. That is true confession that leads to forgiveness. True confession is, oh yeah, Lord, I know I sinned. Get white slate clean. Remember what we talked about? Don't pray for your sin in general, but confess it in particular. Name the sin. When you know you have sinned, call it what it is and go before God. Say, God, I am broken over rebelling and sinning against your holy law. I confess it. I agree with what you say regarding it. I'm troubled over it. I seek deliverance and I ask for your forgiveness. That's what true confession is. It's not just simply every day waking up, Lord, confess me, dear Lord, forgive me of all my sins. And then start your day anew. Well, although the sin nature is not completely eradicated, we see in our text this morning that the believer is given the power to master sin and not to allow sin to master him. My little children, verse 1 of chapter 2, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Wow, that seems strange. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. First of all, let's pay attention to the three words, my little children. You know, John, many believe, was well advanced in age at this time, at the time of the writing of this epistle. And many regard the phrase, my little children, as that of a father, a spiritual father, writing to his special spiritual children, those in the Lord whom he has known throughout the years. And it's like a father who would sit down with a child and say, listen, let me tell you about life. Let me teach you some things that will help you along the way to avoid mistakes. I know as a father, that's one thing that I try to instill in my children. I try to tell them things that I've done wrong, not so that they will do the same thing, but that they would avoid the pitfalls that I made. And that they would walk closer to God than I walked when I was their age. And so we see the tenderness here in John's words. He's calling them my little children. He's not demeaning them. He's not saying they're childlike or they're childish. But he loves them. He cares for them. And he says, listen, I am writing to you. I am giving you this epistle, this letter, so that you will stop sinning. And that sounds, on the surface, like a contradiction. He's saying, listen, you're going to sin in chapter 1. And now he's saying, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. What does he mean? Is he contradicting himself? Well, we know that that's not the case. What we have here is a warning to those Christians who may be reasoning among themselves that if sin is inevitable, even in the life of a Christian, then why continue to struggle or fight against it? Why not just resign yourself to the fact that since you will eventually stumble or falter, just give in to your sinfulness? So John's point here is not that the Christians never sin, will come to a point where they never sin, but he wants the Christian to understand that they do not have to sin. Let me try to break it down. You will sin, but you don't have to sin. And so John, in writing this letter, and as it continues to expound and unfold in the months to come, he wants to teach us how that we will not allow sin to master us, but we will master or control sin. One writer put it this way, and I quote, "It would be false to say that a true Christian is not able to sin. Both the scriptures and experience prove otherwise. It would be true to say that a true Christian," here it's a little tricky here, "that a true Christian is able not to sin," end quote. Let me read that last line again. "It would be true to say that a Christian is able not to sin." Listen, a non-Christian is only able to sin. But a true Christian is able not to sin. We don't have to sin. We will sin. We will fall. And God makes provision for that as we look into verse 2 in a moment. But we don't have to. When we submit to God, when we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we walk according to His Word in obedience to His truth, we are not sinning. Now, the truth of Scripture, the truth of experience, is even though we don't have to sin, we will sin. But that is not an excuse to keep on sinning. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, we read these words. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Paul says, listen, the old man has been crucified. We no longer have to be slaves to our sinfulness. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members, that is your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We do not have to be mastered by our sin. And in fact, the true child of God learns through the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit that we don't have to be mastered. Now, be careful. John is not advocating the heresy of sinless perfection. Sinless perfection states that you can come to a point in your Christian life where you never sin again, and when you die, you go to heaven, having never... That, in other words, there's a point in your maturity that you no longer ever sin. That's the heresy of sinless perfection. John is not teaching this. When he says, I've written these things so that you may stop sinning, he is not saying you will be perfect in life experience until the day you die. However, he does want his children in the faith to know how to overcome sin and how to walk in practical holiness. The devotional writer, Dr. Harry A. Ironside, he said this, and I quote, "If any man commit a sin at a given point of time, it is not a question of the practice of sin, but of some definite failure." In other words, what he's saying is this, the Christian does not practice sin as the habit of their life. They may have lapses of faith. They may fall. They may struggle. They may have a definite failure in their life. I forgot what I was going to make the connection of there, but we'll just move on. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, you see what he's getting at? I'm going to let you know how to stop sinning. But I want you to understand, if you do sin, if you do have a lapse of faith, a lapse of judgment, there is one who pleads your case with the Father. It says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we sin, if we stumble, if we trip up, we have somewhere to go. We don't lose our salvation. We're not going to now die and go to hell. But there's someone who stands before the Father and pleads our case. And it is Jesus Christ, our advocate. What is an advocate? An advocate is a legal term for one who speaks in someone else's defense. It also means one who comes alongside of. In fact, the word advocate is translated from the very Greek word translated comforter in the Gospel of John, parakletos, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming alongside of the Christian. We see in John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that is a comforter, that he may abide with you forever. John 14:26, but the helper or comforter, parakletos, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us and he aids us in our walk and in our Christian testimony and our faith. And Jesus is said to be our advocate. He stands before God in our defense. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, that there is one who stands before God and accuses the brethren. Revelation 12:10, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God night and day, has been cast down. Who is the accuser of the brethren in this context? It's Satan, the devil, the evil one, the prince of power of this air, the one who works in the sons of disobedience. Listen, all the details aren't given, so I'm just going to speculate a little bit. Maybe when you sin, as a true Christian, maybe Satan points his bony finger. I don't know that Satan has a bony finger. I'm speculating. He points his bony finger at God and says, see, he's not a true Christian. Look, he still sins. And listen, doesn't sin even sometimes cause us to doubt our own salvation? We sin and say, well, how can I be a true Christian and sin? And maybe that's because the accuser of the brethren is pointing his bony finger at us and saying, see, you say you're a Christian. Look what you just done. Look what you just said. Listen. When you sin as a true Christian, there is one who stands before God in your defense and my defense. He's our advocate. And as our advocate, and listen closely, this is important, he does not plead that we are innocent or adduce extenuating circumstances. Rather, he acknowledges our guilt and presents his vicarious work as the ground of our acquittal. Listen, Jesus doesn't say, oh no, you're wrong, they're not sinners, they didn't sin. No. He admits our guilt. But he demonstrates before the Father that through his vicarious work, that is, his substitutionary death on their behalf, that their sins have been forgiven. His advocacy is the continual application of his death as it pertains to our sanctification. Now remember, I've told you before, sanctification simply means this. It's the process whereby we become less and less like the world and more like Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. So his advocacy, it pertains to our sanctification. Why can Jesus stand as our advocate? How can he stand before God and defend us when we sin? Well, we see in verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He stands before God as our advocate, giving a defense for us, demonstrating that we have been forgiven even of that iniquity as a Christian, as a believer, because of his shed blood. What's a propitiation? If he is a propitiation for our sins, what is a propitiation? Well, according to the Reformed Study Bible, a propitiation is a sacrifice. Listen closely. It's a sacrifice to God meant to take away the enmity brought by sin between God and the worshiper. Let me read it again. A propitiation is a sacrifice to God. In this case, it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself, meant to take away the enmity or the hatred brought by sin between God and the worshiper. In other words, by the sacrifice of God the Son, the holy wrath of God against those whom Jesus came to represent has been abated or removed. Propitiation. Propitiation has to do with the appeasement of God by of turning His wrath away from sinful men. Now, some modern translations use the word expiation instead of propitiation, because the word propitiation, it conveys that idea of anger, of God being an angry God, of God being a God of wrath, a God of judgment. And so some translations use the word expiation. I don't know if yours does or not. Don't confess it to me this morning. But expiation simply means the removal of sin. It leaves out the idea that God is mad, that God is angry, that God hates sin. I believe the idea of propitiation is the best a way to convey this particular the particular Greek word that is translated propitiation. The truth of Scripture is this, that because of your sinfulness and because of my sinfulness, we were born into this world by nature the children of wrath. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I probably cite this passage of Scripture more than any other New Testament verse throughout my different studies. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Notice, and here is the key, "and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Have you ever faced someone's wrath before? Their anger? Now, it's important that we understand when we talk about God being the God of wrath, He is free from, now if I'm mad, if I'm angry, if you face my wrath, there's a good possibility that it will be tainted with evil and sinful, a sinful heart. But that's not so with God. His wrath is holy. Because, and listen, because He is holy, He must be a God of wrath. He must hate everything that is an affront to His holiness. And we need to see that. Because until we see sin as God sees it, we will not be much moved to be freed from it. However, if we hate sin as God hates sin, then we will be more inclined to be freed from the sin or the things that God hates. Yes, it is true. God is love. He is love. But His love in no way diminishes His hatred towards sin. Raise your hand if you've ever heard this phrase. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. You ever heard that? Raise your hand. Everybody's hand should be up because I just said it. Okay, thank you. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. How many of you would be in agreement with that phrase, raise your hand? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Oh, I see that hand. How many disagree with that statement? Raise your hand. Okay, the teenagers should know. Jesse's hand's going up, sort of. That statement is false. Now you say, oh no, I've heard it all my life. You've probably heard it from my lips. God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. Let me tell you what's wrong with that statement. It makes an unnecessary dichotomy between sin and the sinner. As though the sin, as though the person is somehow separated from his sins. But not only that, the Scripture is clear, and it's going to blow some of you away this morning, the Scriptures are clear that God hates the sinner. Oh my, blasphemy, no. I didn't make this up. I would not make this up. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. The psalmist says, and he's speaking of God, he says, "You hate all the workers of iniquity." Strong words. Psalm 11, verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates." King David wrote, "Lord, I hate those that hate You. Yes, I hate them with a perfect hatred." Now, because of our understanding of hatred is so often mixed with evil intent, we have difficulty understanding how God can hate anyone. But remember, He is free from sin. He is free from evil intent. He is free from maliciousness. He not only hates sin, but there's a sense in which He hates the sinner. Because sin is what the sinner is. But it is also true that God loves the sinner. God loves the sinner. I think John Calvin put it best when he said, commenting on Psalm 5, verse 5, that God hates all the workers of iniquity. He said this: in a marvelous divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. End quote. Seems like a contradiction. It is not. In a mysterious, marvelous, divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. And listen, those who die outside the grace of God, God's hatred, God's wrath will come upon them in hell for all eternity. That's why it's important that we preach the gospel. And we show God's plan of salvation, how that a holy God has provided the perfect sacrifice for death, hell, deserving sinners. And that perfect sacrifice, that propitiation which appeases His wrath, is nothing less than the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, His blood removed His holy hatred and made and paved the way that His love through Christ would come upon you. Those who have come to true faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Listen, God's wrath is poured out. And it is poured out upon your sinfulness, either upon Christ on the cross, or it will be poured out upon you in hell for all eternity. We see, and listen, there's no greater display of the wrath of God than when Christ was put upon the cross. And He bore our sin. I don't know about you, but when I meditate about the fact that I'm a sinner and that I rebelled against God. In fact, the Scriptures teach that I was born into this world an enemy of God, a hater of God. I wasn't running toward God. I was fleeing Him. But He, in His grace, through the power of His Holy Spirit, drew me unto Himself and gave me a new heart, a heart whereby I would be willing to repent of my sins and believe the gospel. And when I realized that the wrath, I was by nature a child of wrath, deserving judgment, deserving hell. And Jesus took my place, took the wrath that I deserved to bear. It's encouraging to me. I don't know about you. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's wrath was satisfied and His holy and just demands were met. And again, paving the way to pour out His love upon sinners. We don't have time this morning to give a decent enough evaluation of the latter part, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. We'll pick that up on next week. So I'd like to encourage you this morning to pursue holiness. You were not redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ to continue on in your sin. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ to be delivered from your sin, to be freed from your sin, that sin will no longer be your master, and that you will no longer be its slave. And so expect, as we study 1 John together, that we're going to learn much about how to stop sinning. Because we are the children of God, and we walk not in darkness, but we walk in light. According to 1 John 1, 5. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed and as your eyes are closed, just ask yourself this question in your heart. Has there been a point of time in your life when you truly repented of your sins in
and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord.